Well, the story has been told about a young soldier who was serving in the Russian army. And this young soldier was promoted and put in charge of a great deal of money because of the friendship that his father had with the Russian Tsar. Though the young man meant well at first, he developed an addiction to gambling and was soon using his military position to dip into the government's funds. And of course, within a short period of time, this man had accumulated a debt that was far too large for him to pay. And the debt was far too large for him to even cover up in the accounting books. It was only a matter of time before the truth about the theft would be revealed for all to see. Well, one day this young soldier received a memo stating that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check the books. And he knew that the day of reckoning had finally arrived. That evening, he took out the ledger, he totaled up all the debts that he had accumulated and compared the figure with his personal savings. And as he sat there overwhelmed by the discrepancy between these two numbers, he knew that there were no options left for him. His life had been totally ruined. He also knew that his family was about to be disgraced for the friendship that he had betrayed. In that moment of desperation, the young man decided to take his own life. He got up from his chair, he went over, and he loaded the revolver. With trembling hands, he put the gun down on the table and for extra courage, picked up a bottle of vodka. He wrote a letter to the Tsar, apologizing for everything that he had done. But as the evening wore on, the soldier drank too much of that bottle, and he ended up passing out and slumping over on the table. And that night, the Tsar himself did the rounds in the barracks and looked in the room and saw the son of his friend slumped over asleep on the table. Found also the incriminating evidence close at hand and the letter. The Tsar was about to wake him up. He was about to have him arrested and thrown into jail, but then he noticed the letter that this young man had written. At the bottom of the letter were these words, "Such a great debt! Who could pay it?" And suddenly moved with pity for the desperate young man who nearly took his life, the Tsar picked up the pen that was on the table and he signed his own name at the bottom, that he, Tsar Nicholas, would pay the debt himself. The young man woke up from his drunken stupor. He went to pick up the revolver and end his life. But then he noticed the Tsar's name and signature that had been added to the bottom of the paper. In answer to the question, who could pay the debt, was the name of the one man who had the authority and the power to forgive him, give him a new lease on life. He was amazed. He was humbled. He was overcome with joy. Tsar Nicholas knew everything that he had done. He knew about the crime that he'd committed, but he forgave him of his debt. He paid the full price for his redemption. You know, we don't use that word redemption very much in the culture. But redemption is a word and a concept that lies at the very heart of the Scripture. It's a concept that lies at the very center of this little book of Ruth that we've been studying for the past few weeks. To redeem something or to redeem someone means that we pay the price to give that person or that thing a new lease on life. Tsar Nicholas redeemed the guilty soldier by paying for his gambling debt. If you were to go down the street to redeem goods here in Welland and make a purchase at that store, you are redeeming an item that would have otherwise made its way to the city dump. At Christmas time, we Christians celebrate the birth of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought us out of our slavery to sin. He paid the sin debt that we could never pay ourselves so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we are slaves and servants to God. We've been set free by Christ so that we can glorify God with our lives, so that we can enjoy Him forever. And today as we look into the Word of God and study the third chapter of the book of Ruth, we are going to see another Redeemer by the name of Boaz, who is called on to pay a debt that two widows named Naomi and Ruth would never hope to pay themselves. As we're going to see this morning from God's Word, Boaz is a redeemer who prefigures the greatest redeemer of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, if you're following in the Pew Bible, it's on page 188. Ruth chapter 3. Listen as I read the Word of God this morning. One day Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and then lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you asked. All my fellow townsmen know you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." The Word of God. Well, friends, we are now in the third Sunday of Advent, and if you haven't noticed yet, my intention in this sermon series is to take each one of these 4 chapters from the book of Ruth and to connect them to each one of the 4 themes of Advent. 2 weeks ago, the theme of the week was hope. We saw the hopeless situation of Ruth and Naomi that was brought into their lives by the disobedience of Elimelech. Elimelech's 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. This Jewish family had violated God's covenant, first by leaving the promised land, and then by marrying 2 foreign women from Moab. And as a result, God's hand of discipline weighed heavily upon them, so that the men of the family died, leaving the 3 remaining widows in a hopeless situation. Chapter 1 of Ruth is about hope for the hopeless. Then last week, our theme for the week was peace. We saw God's loving hand of providence, providing for the needs of these 2 widows, bringing peace and provision to their anxious hearts. Ruth and Naomi arrived in Bethlehem with no food. They arrived there with no way of providing for themselves, but God was gracious to them. He lavished His grace upon them. He gave them far more grain than they even knew what to do with. Now this morning, the third week in our third study in Ruth, our theme for the week is joy. We're going to see that Ruth's grief over the death of her husband will give way to joy, the prospect of a new beginning in Bethlehem and a new marriage to Boaz. You know that God's grace is so powerful that it can turn our mourning and our sadness into great joy. And with God's help this morning, we are going to continue on in our story, this unfolding narrative of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And we're going to look at 3 headings this morning. Number 1, Naomi's plan. Naomi's plan in verses 1 to 5. And then we look at Ruth's proposal, in verses 6 to 9. And finally, Boaz's patience in verses 10 to 18. So we have a plan, we have a proposal, and then we have patient waiting. Well, let's look first then at the strange plan that Naomi concocted for Ruth in the first 5 verses of the text. You know, a few weeks ago when I introduced the book of Ruth to you, I mentioned that this short story is a wonderful piece of literature. It would be a delight to read this story, even if it had no spiritual value whatsoever. One of the things that makes this part of the Bible such an engaging and well-loved story is the way that the characters develop as the plot unfolds. And I think one of the characters who develops the most in this story is Naomi, the widow of Elimelech, the mother-in-law of Ruth. When we first met Naomi back in chapter 1, her personality did not seem to fit the meaning of her name. In the Hebrew language, Naomi means pleasant. But this woman was anything but pleasant in the way that she responded to the pain, the trials, the discipline that God had allowed to come into her life and into the life of her family. Although Naomi believed strongly in God, and she had a conviction that God was sovereign over all the events of her life, whether good events or bad events, she responded to that pain in her life in the way that many of us respond to pain in our life when we face difficult times, trials, tests. Instead of believing that God desires to use discipline and trials in our lives for our own spiritual good, for His greater glory, we often respond to bad news, the hard times in our life, with anger towards God, with bitterness towards God. When things are going well in our lives, we thank God. But when things don't go all that well in our lives, we have a tendency to blame Him, or to conclude that He's forgotten about us, or to think He has bad intentions towards us, or even to think sometimes that God must hate us, that He's seeking to be cruel to us, or to punish us, or to ruin us. Chapter 1, it's very clear. Naomi resents God because of the challenges He has permitted to come into her life. So much so that when Naomi walks into that city of Bethlehem and her friends call out her name and they say, "Naomi, Naomi, so good to see you." She responds to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Chapter 1, Naomi is full of anger and bitterness towards God because of the problems in her life. In chapter 2, we saw that resentment and anger give way to thanksgiving and praise. Just as God's hand of providence can sometimes bring trouble into our life according to His mysterious purpose, so too God's providence can often bring great times of blessing into our lives. So that we ought to say as Christian men and women, "Blessed be your name, Lord, on the road marked with suffering. And also, blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful. You give and you take away. But my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." All of us need to learn that lesson. Sometimes the circumstances of life are so discouraging and so dismal that it is difficult to see that God has a good and perfect plan for our lives, that He hasn't forgotten about us, that He hasn't forsaken us. Naomi is a woman who struggled deeply with the providence of God. She wrestled with God just like Jacob wrestled with the angel that one night. But last week in chapter 2, we saw a series of seeming coincidences in the text that brought Ruth into the field of a generous and godly man named Boaz, who provides for these two widows in such a lavish way that Naomi can hardly believe her eyes. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi's heart is full of bitterness towards God. By the end of chapter 2, Naomi is blessing the Lord, saying that your loving kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi's attitude towards the sovereign God has done a 180-degree turn. Now in chapter 3, this woman Naomi is in a position where she can bless other people around her. So we read these words, these opening words in chapter 3. "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? More accurate, more literal way to translate the Hebrew there is to say, should I not seek rest for you, my daughter? To find a place of rest. You see, up to this point in the story, Naomi is so consumed with her own problems, with her own issues, with her own identity as a victim, that she shows little concern for other people around her who are in need. Back in chapter 1, it was Ruth who showed loving kindness to Naomi. In chapter 2, it was Boaz who showed loving kindness to both Naomi and to Ruth. And now in chapter 3, it's Naomi's turn to show the loving kindness of God to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Naomi's experienced a tremendous change of heart over the past 2 chapters. I think that there is a practical principle for us here. When we undergo a trial in our lives, every one of us has this tendency to slip into victim mode, where all we do is fixate on our own problems. We become blind to the needs of others, the concerns of other people around us. I think one of the best ways that we can fight this victim mentality in our own lives is to start meeting the needs of other people. Naomi's struggle here in chapter 3 is not over. It's far from over. Her circumstances are not that great here in chapter 3, but something has changed. Naomi's heart has been changed here in chapter 3. Instead of dwelling on her problems, Naomi now shows genuine concern for the needs of another person. And her primary concern now in the narrative is for the future security, future life of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Well, Naomi's heart has been marvelously changed by the grace of God, and the events that have transpired in the field with Boaz have started to make the gears turn in Naomi's head. She's wondering now, maybe Boaz would make a good husband for my daughter-in-law, Ruth. Maybe Boaz would be the redeemer that Ruth so desperately needs in order to have a secure future and a hope, in order to experience the rest of God. And so in verses 3 to 5, Naomi devises a plan of action that's as provocative as it is perplexing to our modern ears. You know, even the best Bible commentators have scratched their head over some of the sections in this text. Listen to what Matthew Henry wrote about this text. This is about 300 years ago. He writes, "Ruth's coming to lie down at Boaz's feet when he was sleeping in his bed had such an appearance of evil that we know not well how to justify it. All agree it's not to be made into a precedent. Neither our laws nor our times are the same as they were then. Yet, I'm willing to make the best of it." I think a lot of us have puzzled over the meaning of this text. I know I can certainly sympathize with good old Matthew Henry and his perplexity at this text. At first glance, when we read through this, it appears to our modern eyes as though Naomi may be trying to set up some kind of sexual rendezvous between Ruth and Boaz. She tells her daughter-in-law, take a bath, put on some perfume, then go down to the threshing floor where the men have just finished eating and drinking. Wait until things quiet down, then pull the covers off of Boaz's feet and lay down in the hay beside him. I mean, what are we to make of something like this? Certainly looks more like the seductive behavior of a prostitute than it does the behavior of a godly and virtuous woman whose heart has been transformed by God's grace. But although there are a handful of biblical scholars who want to read this text in the most provocative way possible, to see some kind of sexual impropriety on the part of Ruth and Boaz, I'm convinced that's not the way that we're supposed to interpret what's going on in the text this morning. What Naomi is suggesting here is not a one-night stand with Boaz, but rather a formal marriage proposal, albeit a very strange one. When Naomi suggests in the opening dialogue that Ruth take a bath and put on new clothes and perfume, the intention is not to seduce Boaz. The intention is to signal to him that Ruth's time of mourning has officially come to an end. Now, we don't do this in our own culture anymore. But in ancient Israel, the close relatives of a person who died would often wear some drab and dreary funeral clothes or mourning garments. And they would wear those clothes for weeks. Sometimes they would wear those clothes for months in order to communicate to other people around them that they were still grieving the loss of their loved one. It was a way of expressing grief in that culture. And so when Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, and as Naomi was working out in the fields day in and day out, what do you think she was wearing? She was wearing the funeral garments that signaled that she was still grieving. Now, you know, some people read this story and they say, why did poor old Naomi have to go to these extravagant lengths to arrange a marriage between Ruth and Boaz? And some people read this and they're critical of Boaz. They wonder, why didn't Boaz make the first move? Why didn't Boaz take the initiative to propose marriage to Ruth? Why is he dragging his feet? Why doesn't he fulfill those levirate laws of marriage that we looked at a couple weeks ago? But in response to that criticism, I want to defend Boaz. See, Ruth was still wearing her funeral clothes. And Boaz knew that as long as Ruth was grieving, it would be entirely inappropriate to suggest marriage. That is most likely the reason why he has not taken any initiative up to this point. Now, there are a few good reasons why Boaz did not propose marriage to Ruth, but the main point here is to understand Naomi is not talking Ruth into an inappropriate encounter with Boaz. Rather, what she is doing is arranging a formal marriage between the two of them according to the customs of ancient Israel. Now, we read this text and we find these customs a little bit strange. That's okay. That's the way things were. And I bet you in a couple hundred years, people will look back and historians will study our culture and they'll say, man, those people were so strange back in the year 2014. But notice carefully. In verse 4, the underlying assumption of Naomi and all of this plotting and planning is that Boaz will understand. Boaz will know what Ruth is up to and he will respond in an appropriate and in an honorable way. Well, once we navigate through some of these tricky cultural parts of the text, it's still fair to say, friends, that Naomi's plan for Ruth is a very risky plan. This has the potential for disappointment, perhaps even for disaster, if Boaz does not respond in the way that Naomi hopes he will. Now, if Boaz was Ruth's brother-in-law, the situation would have been a lot more clear-cut, because the law of Moses commanded the brother of a man who had died to marry his sister-in-law. And God instituted those laws of levirate marriage in order to take care of widows so that they wouldn't be destitute on the streets of Israel. It was also a law that helped to keep land within the clan or within the family. And we're going to see in chapter 4 that land is actually involved in this situation with Ruth. But in Ruth's case, Boaz isn't her brother-in-law. And therefore, Boaz has no legal obligation to marry her or to redeem her. It is quite possible that Boaz will say no. In the worst case scenario, Boaz will say no to this proposal, and he'll also be very offended by it. I mean, look at what's going on in this text. This is a 3,000-year-old story. We have a woman proposing marriage to a man instead of the other way around. We have a young lady proposing marriage to a man probably significantly older than her. We have an impoverished gleaner with no money proposing marriage to a wealthy and well-respected landowner. And probably most objectionable of all in that particular culture was the fact that Ruth was a foreigner. We have a foreigner from Moab proposing marriage to an Israelite. I mean, imagine how shocking this would have been. Although Ruth has converted to Israel's God, there's still that racial prejudice there. It could have led to a scandal. And so part of the risk and the gamble that Naomi is taking here is that Boaz will be deeply offended by what Ruth is asking. That he might even cut off that supply of grain that he's been providing to them. Naomi doesn't have anything really to win here. She's taking a big risk. Second risk that she's taking is that Boaz might misinterpret Ruth's actions. That Boaz might conclude that Ruth isn't as honorable as he thought that she was. We know from another place in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, chapter 9, verse 1, that the threshing floors of ancient Israel were a favorite place of business for prostitutes. The threshing floors were associated with sexual immorality. And the reason was prostitutes would go down to the threshing floor hoping to drum up business. They knew the men would be feasting there. They knew the men would be drinking there. They knew the men would be sleeping there in the threshing hold away from their homes and their wives. And however much cultures change, some things always remain the same. If Boaz mistakenly thought that Ruth was trying to manipulate him or to blackmail him, he could easily ruin her reputation. He could send her packing back to Moab, where she came from. And of course, there's another risk, too. What if Boaz crossed the line and acted inappropriate? What if Boaz took advantage of Ruth under the dark cover of night? However we look at this passage, the plan that Naomi outlines is a risky one. It has the potential for disaster. And the success of this plan hinges almost entirely on how Boaz would interpret it, how Boaz would respond when he wakes up in the middle of the night and finds a woman curled up at his feet. But at the same time, Naomi's plan has great potential, has the potential to bring Ruth into that rest that she so desperately needs, a marriage and a home with a family who will care for her, who puts the Lord first. You know, as we look at this text, we think of some of the application points of it. I think one of the lessons that we can learn from Naomi here in her bold initiative and action has to do with the sovereignty of God. You know, like me and like many of you, Naomi has strong convictions about the sovereignty of God in arranging all things according to the counsel of His will. But notice here in the text, friends, that Naomi's conviction about God's sovereignty does not prevent her from taking bold action and initiative. Over the years, many people have unfairly criticized a high view of divine sovereignty by saying that it makes human action and human responsibility unimportant or unnecessary. The people who believe in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace have no responsibility to evangelize the lost or to pray about the future. But I think those old objections are fundamentally misguided, because all through the Bible, we see that God's sovereign activity is fully compatible with human action, with human responsibility. The Bible declares we've been predestined before the foundation of the world, but the same Bible commands us to evangelize the lost. The Bible declares God has planned out and mapped out the future in every detail, but yet He commands us to pray about things that are yet to happen. And here in the story of Naomi and Ruth, we see once again that a strong conviction about divine sovereignty does not in any way make human choice and human action a waste of time. Indeed, this story will show us that God's sovereign purposes are accomplished through the free will of human beings like you and me, like Naomi. It's one of the great lessons we learn from this woman. She's a woman who believes in sovereignty, but also a woman who is willing to take bold action and initiative. And may the same thing be true of all of us as we strive to use our wills and our choice for the glory of God. Well, by the time we get to verse 5, we realize that Ruth has agreed to go along with her mother-in-law's crazy plan. We are left in this position of suspense. We're left wondering here, how is Boaz going to respond to all of this? How is this drama going to play out? Will the story of Ruth have a happy ending, or is this going to be a Shakespearean tragedy? Well, in verses 6 to 9, we see that Ruth exercises tremendous faith. She does exactly what her mother-in-law has suggested, and even a little bit more. That night, Ruth made her way down to the threshing floor where Boaz was still eating and drinking with the other men. She waited silently in the shadows until Boaz fell asleep. Things quieted down. Now you need to understand here. The threshing floor was very important near the end of the harvest. It was at the threshing floor where the workers would separate the grains or the kernels of wheat from the chaff and from the stalks. And the grain kernels would be used for food. The chaff would be burned and used for fuel in the fire. And the stalks would be used for the animals. Harvest time in Israel was a great time of feasting and rejoicing. People gave thanks to God and recognized that He provided for all of their needs. There was also a time when the men would sleep outside in the cold in order to protect the grain. That's the reason, if you're wondering, why a rich guy like Boaz is sleeping outside in the cold air of Israel. He's out there protecting his grain. Once Boaz and perhaps a few of the other men have fallen asleep on the threshing floor, Ruth goes into action. She uncovers his feet and then lays down. And it seems strange to us, but the uncovering of the feet probably has a twofold significance. Practically, it was a way to get Boaz to wake up without causing a big scene. But beyond that, it was probably a cultural sign that had to do with the marriage proposal. And in verse 8, we read that at midnight, Boaz was startled by something, most likely by the cold night air on his bare feet and legs. And he woke up at midnight, and he saw there at his feet a woman lying in the shadow. Not knowing it was Ruth, he calls out to her, and then we read the key words in this entire chapter in verse 9. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." The Hebrew, this verse literally reads, "Spread your wings over me, because you are a kinsman redeemer." Ruth's request to come under Boaz's wing is nothing short of a marriage proposal. That same image of someone coming under another person's wings is used in Ezekiel 16:8 to describe the marriage between God and Israel, between God and his covenant people. What Ruth is doing here is asking Boaz, "Be my husband, be my redeemer. Help me to get out of my desperate situation. Give me a new lease on life." Next week, as we continue on, we're going to discover this redemption actually involves some land as well. There's a financial transaction involved here. It's very interesting to note Ruth's marriage proposal, the mention of finding protection under Boaz's wings, brings us back to a prayer that Boaz prayed. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. You may recall these words. Boaz spoke these words to Ruth the first time they met in the barley field, and he says to her, "May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel," and here's the key part, "under whose wings you've come to take refuge." You know, friends, Ruth has not forgotten that prayer that Boaz prayed for her. And now she's asking Boaz to be the human agent of God in bringing her that peace, bringing her that security, bringing her that joy. She's really asking Boaz to be the answer to his own prayer. So be very careful what you pray for, friends, because God may well use you and me to answer the prayers that we pray, especially when it's in our capacity to bless another brother or sister in Christ. Well, so far we've had a good look at Naomi's plan. We've seen how Ruth followed through and how she proposed marriage in a very unusual way. And now the moment of truth has arrived. We get Boaz's response to all of this in verse 10. Listen to what he says. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask." And with that, we can all breathe a sigh of relief, as I'm sure that Ruth breathed a great sigh of relief when she first heard those words. Here again in chapter 3, Boaz shows himself to be an honorable man, a man who puts God first in his life. Boaz is not a man like Samson, even though both of these men lived approximately the same time in Israel's history. Remember back to our series in Judges when we looked at the life of Samson? We saw that Samson was impulsive and undisciplined, especially when it came to his relationship with women. Samson had no discipline, no self-control in his life, but Boaz is the polar opposite. Rather than taking advantage of Ruth, Boaz exercises patience. He doesn't make any advances on her outside of the marriage covenant. But even more than this, the fact that Boaz says to Ruth, gets up early in the morning and says, go home before anyone else wakes up, shows that he is actually concerned for her reputation. He wants to avoid even the appearance that anything had gone on between the two of them. This is a lot different than your average Hollywood movie. Well, so far, so good. There's just one little thing, one little hiccup in Naomi's plan. See, Boaz is a close relative to Ruth's deceased husband, but according to verse 12, there is someone in the family who's even closer. someone who would have a better claim under the Levirate laws to marry Ruth and to purchase the land of Elimelech. And so we see in these closing verses a very patient man, attracted to Ruth, wanting to marry her, wanting to redeem her, but a man who is willing to exercise patience and to leave the matter in the sovereign hands of God. Over the course of one chapter, Ruth's mourning has been turned into joy, but now Ruth too must wait. Well, next week is our final week in the book of Ruth. We're going to see the conclusion to this story. We're going to see the close connection that this story has with the birth of Christ, the message of Christmas. Here in chapter 3, the important thing that we all need to notice is how Boaz points us forward to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Just as Boaz was willing to take Ruth under his wing in order to make her his bride, so the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the church under his wing and has made the church his pure and spotless bride. One of my favorite carols to sing at Christmas time is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, song by Charles Wesley. And there's one line in that song that resonates with what we've just studied here in the book of Ruth. Wesley writes, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with what? Risen with healing in his wings." In our story, Boaz offered Ruth protection under his wings. And so too, friends, does Jesus Christ offer to protect you under his wings today, to receive you into his church as his bride. If you will only confess your sins to him, if you will only exercise faith and claim him as your Savior and your Redeemer, he will spread his garment over you. He will heal you of your sins. Remember when Jesus was on earth, people touched the hems of his garment, the wings of his garment, and were healed of their physical diseases. Jesus does the same thing to us when we come under him. He spreads his garment over us and he heals us. Jesus will turn your mourning into joy because this Redeemer rose from the dead. He is the only Redeemer who has healing in his wings. We human beings owe a debt of sin that is impossible to pay. The situation that we are in is a desperate one. And if God were to give us the justice that we deserve, we would be condemned. We would never be brought into true rest in the promised land. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has paid the sin debt for anyone and for everyone who would come to him in faith and confess him as Lord. Boldly approach Jesus today. Pray to him as Ruth did, and you will not be turned away because this Redeemer has no rivals. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we pray to him this morning. Spread your wings over us. Heal us from our sin, because you, Lord, are our Redeemer. Amen.